Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes a theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen.
Well, we've looked at some praise psalms, and last week we looked at a lament. Psalm 13 we looked at last time, which is a very brief lament psalm, a psalm of complaint. And we saw in that psalm the regular pattern of the lament psalms. They usually begin with a description of the psalmist's suffering. Then there's a cry for help, a prayer for help. And then usually there's an affirmation of confidence that God has heard and that God will help or has helped. And that's the pattern in all the lament psalms. Tonight we've got a much longer lament, Psalm 22. It may even be the longest, I'm not sure. I haven't checked it out. But it's certainly much longer than the psalm we looked at last week, but exactly the same pattern, a description of the psalmist's sufferings, a cry for help, and then a confident affirmation of deliverance and praise. The difference between this lament and the other laments is that the description of the sufferings is far deeper, far more intense than in any of the other laments. And also the praise, the affirmation of confidence and praise and deliverance at the end is far higher and far wider than in any of the other lament psalms. So let's get right into this psalm with a description of the psalmist's sufferings. He begins by describing his sufferings. This has been called the pleading cry of a persecuted and forsaken servant of God. The pleading cry of a persecuted and forsaken suffering of God. He's at the point of death. He's forsaken by God, he feels, and he's persecuted by man. Firstly, he's forsaken by God. And this is the worst aspect of his suffering. And it's this that provokes the desperate, urgent, heart-rending cry with which the psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice the urgent repetitions in the first two or three verses. My God, my God. Verse 2, oh my God. Three times. My God. Why? Verse 1, twice. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? The words, so far. Verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. There's repetition in these first two verses. And again, verse 11, do not be far from me. And verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. So the psalmist feels that God is far away instead of near. In verse 19, he calls God his strength. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. God is his strength, but he's not helping him. His strength has forsaken him. He's not even listening to him. He's ignoring him. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. The one who is his strength is not strengthening him. He's failing him. He's not there. Well, you can cope with suffering if you know that God is with you, if you know that God is near. If suffering brings you nearer to God, if suffering deepens your relationship with God, then that suffering is bearable. That suffering is even worthwhile. But to suffer and to feel that God has forsaken you, to feel that he is not with you, to feel that he is ignoring you, is a terrible, terrible thing. The psalmist here says that he's crying out to God day and night. Verse 2, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. So he's crying to God day and night. He's groaning, but there's no response. And there's no one else but God to help him. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. If you don't help me, who will? And you're not helping me. He's completely by himself. He's only got God to turn to. And God isn't there. So forsaken by God. And what makes it even worse, what makes it even harder to understand, is that this isn't some ungodly person who's lived an ungodly life and now is conveniently turning to God in trouble only to find that God is not responding. This is a godly man. My God, he said. Even Under these circumstances, he calls God my God. And he says he's known God all his life. Verses 9 to 11. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. You've always been my God. I've always trusted in you. You've never let me down. From the womb, from infancy, you have been my God. Even his enemies, verse 8, admit that he trusts in the Lord. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. So this isn't an ungodly man. This is a godly man who has always relied on God. And God has never let him down from infancy. And that makes his dilemma now worse. The God who has cared for me all this time, only to abandon me now. The God who delighted in me, verse 8, let him deliver him since he delights in him. The God who delighted in me has deserted me. So this is real suffering, isn't it? And what aggravates the situation even more is the fact that Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel. And in the past he has always been faithful to that covenant. Verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Down through the years, down through the centuries, Israel has called upon her covenant God and God has answered. God has been there for Israel. Those who called upon him have not been disappointed. He has delivered them, he's saved them, he's heard their cry. So it's not that God can't deliver this psalmist. Others in the past have called on God and he has delivered them. So it's not that God can't deliver this psalmist. It seems that he won't deliver this psalmist. Why? 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 Says the psalmist. Why me? Why am I the exception? Others called upon you. You answered them. I'm calling upon you now. And there's no answer. So, the spiritual pain, the spiritual loss, the spiritual dilemma of this psalmist, that's the worst aspect of his sufferings. You can put up with other suffering. You can put up with physical suffering. You can put up with mental suffering if you've got spiritual resources to take you through. But if those spiritual resources are gone, then what can you do? So firstly, his spiritual suffering. Secondly, his emotional suffering. God is far away, but his enemies are near. And you might have thought that his fellow men would have had some sympathy for him. But no, his abandonment by God fills them with pleasure. It fills them with delight. They gloat over his predicament. They despise him. They mock him. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. They're treating me like a worm, not like a human being. A worm is an unclean object of contempt. A worm is totally helpless. I mean, I've never seen a worm fighting, have you? Even a bird can catch a worm. It doesn't struggle. There's no resistance at all. It's easily crushed underfoot. And it's a creature associated with death. and we die. I'm a worm, not a human being, says the psalmist. They're treating me like a worm. They're not treating me with respect. They're not treating me with pity. They're treating me with contempt. Scorned, verse 8. Scorned by men, despised by the people, mocked, verse 7. All who see me mock me. Insulted, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. That word, those two words, hurl insults, literally is they curl the lip. You can see the hatred in their faces. They pull faces at me. They curl the lip. And they taunt him with the thing that hurts him most. God has forsaken him. And they taunt him with that. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Well, he's not, is he? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, he's not delivering him. So does he delight in him? They taunt him with the very thing that gives him the most pain. So he's surrounded by these vicious enemies. And he's so helpless that it makes him feel intimidated and afraid. He feels as if he's surrounded by wild animals. Now you can reason, you can argue, you can appeal to a human being. But beasts, wild beasts, have no conscience. They just follow their instincts. They do the only thing they know how to do, and in this case, the only thing they know how to do is tear their prey apart. And he feels as if he's surrounded by wild beasts. Bulls. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. One's bad enough. One bull is enough for me. He feels as if he's surrounded by many bulls. And they're big bulls as well. They're strong bulls of Bashan. Apparently, Bashan was a very, very fertile area. And it was renowned for its big bulls. Many bulls of Bashan surrounding the psalmist, pawing the ground, hoofs with their hoofs. I was going to say pointing their hoofs at him, but I meant pointing their horns at him. Pointing their horns at him. Pointing their horns in his direction. They're about to gore him and toss him to death. I mean, it's frightening, isn't it? It's intimidating. I mean, if I was facing one bull, I would run for it. Surrounded by bulls. Verse 13, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. A pack of hungry lions, snarling, roaring, mouths wide open, sharp teeth bared, tearing their helpless prey to death. That's how he feels. Dogs, verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. Not nice dogs, wagging their tails behind them. But unclean, rabid, vicious, snarling, barking, hunting dogs. We know what they do to a fox if they get one. We know what they do to a hare or a deer. What is this pack of dogs going to do to this psalmist? So he says, my heart is like wax. Verse 14. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. In other words, I'm a nervous wreck. I'm a nervous wreck. My heart, my inner resources, the source of my inner resources, where I get my inner strength, my heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. All my inner resources have gone. I'm a nervous wreck. So his emotional suffering, his spiritual sufferings, forsaken by God, his emotional sufferings, persecuted by the people, and thirdly, his physical sufferings, he's at the point of death. He's at the point of death. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, or as we might put it, I'm washed out. I'm washed out. I'm drained. He's not just a nervous wreck, he's a physical wreck. He's wasting away. He's emaciated. He's skin and bones. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat at me. He's in pain. He's racked by pain. He feels that all his bones are out of joint. I'm poured out, verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. He's just one mass of pain. He's hot, thirsty, burning with fever, his mouth as dry as dust. He's like a piece of broken pottery burning in the desert sun, he says. He's dying. He's at the point of death. Verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. You lay me in the dust of death. He's about to die. In fact, his enemies are anticipating his death eagerly. They're gathering around like a flock of vultures around a corpse. And they're already in their imaginations dividing up his clothing amongst themselves. He's as good as dead, as far as they're concerned. So, that's the description of the sufferings of this psalmist. Spiritual, emotional, physical sufferings. So, there's just one last prayer. One last prayer, verse 19. But, there it is again, you see, we noticed it in the short psalm we looked at last week, didn't we, in Psalm 13. But, there's a transition. But, you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Verse 21 in the NIV is, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. It could and probably should be translated, you have rescued me from the mouth of the lions. You have saved me from the horns of the wild oxen. In other words, God answers his prayer. There's an answer to prayer in verse 21. Or if not in verse 21, certainly somewhere between verse 21 and verse 22, there is an answer to prayer. And in verses 22 to 31, we have this incredible transition, which we found in all the lament psalms. Well, in the one we looked at last week, anyway. And they're in all the lament psalms. This incredible transition. Remember the 3 points, a description of the suffering, a prayer for help, and then an anticipation of deliverance, a confident anticipation of deliverance. And in verses 22 to the end, you've got this confident anticipation of deliverance. There's a complete change of key in verse 22. In fact, it's such a complete change of key that some scholars say that this must originally have been two psalms, two completely different psalms, and somebody's put them together. Well, there's no evidence for that at all. But there is a tremendous transition in verse 22. And the lament becomes a thanksgiving and a celebration and a jubilation. Somehow he gets from the depths of despair to the summit of joy in verses 22 to 31. God has answered him. And therefore he calls upon all Israel to join him in praising God. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God has answered his prayer. The situation has completely changed. God is now with him. God has saved him. God has helped him. And so he calls upon all Israel to join him in praising God. But his fellow Israelites are not enough. He calls upon Gentiles to praise God as well. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So he calls upon Jews and Gentiles, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. He calls upon the rich. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. He calls upon the poor. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. He calls upon the dying. Verse 29, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. He calls upon his own contemporaries. And verse 31, he calls upon future generations. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So he calls upon absolutely everybody. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, dying, alive, contemporary, posterity, future generations, those yet unborn. He calls upon everybody to join him in praising God for this tremendous deliverance, which happens either in verse 21 or somewhere between verse 21 and verse 22. And he invites them to a celebratory meal. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. That's a reference, probably, to a thank offering. If you remember your offerings in the book of Leviticus, one of the offerings, usually the third one to be offered, was the peace offering or the fellowship offering, or we can call it tonight the thank offering. And usually the pattern was a sin offering, dealt with your sin. A burnt offering, when you offered everything to God in response to the fact that your sins were forgiven. And then there was a peace offering, a thank offering. And the thing about the thank offering is that you shared it out. You gave some to God on the altar, you gave some to the priests, and you ate some of the peace offering yourself, and you invited your friends and your family to join you in the temple precincts for a celebratory meal. And that was a sign that everything was okay now. Everything was right between you and God. You feasted upon the sacrifice that had reconciled you to God. And you feasted in the presence of God. And it was eaten in the temple. The worshipper, along with his family and his friends. And here he calls upon the whole world to join him in a celebratory meal. The sufferings and the deliverance of this one anguished figure has resulted in praise and worship to the ends of the earth. Well, isn't this an exceptional psalm? It's a psalm of David. So it was probably written by David. But when did David ever suffer like this? David suffered. He went through hard times, difficult times. But when did David ever suffer like this? It was sung. It was put to music and sung in the temple. In the heading, you've even got the name of the tune. The Doe of the Morning. That was the tune that he was sung to. So it was sung in the temple for centuries before Christ came. It was sung by Israel in the temple. I wonder if they understood what they were singing about. Did anybody in Israel ever suffer like this in the Old Testament? Well, David certainly didn't, as far as I'm aware. Although he wrote the psalm and he must have written it at a time of suffering. At a time when he thought that God had abandoned him, had a very tough time in his life. But he certainly never suffered like this. Did anybody in the Old Testament suffer like this? Well, maybe Job. possibly Jeremiah, the two great sufferers of the Old Testament. But did their deliverance from suffering result in the universal praise that we've got at the end of this psalm? Not as far as I know. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says that the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searching intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Holy Spirit in the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. He was the Spirit of Christ, even in the Old Testament. He was the Spirit of Christ. And he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isn't that exactly what you've got in this psalm? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's true son, and the true Israel, the embodiment of Israel, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he took this psalm upon his lips. And there on the cross, for 3 hours in darkness, his communion with his Father was broken. The one who had been intimate with his Father all his earthly life, who at one point in John's Gospel said, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." The one who had been intimate with his Father all his life and even before his earthly life from all eternity. The one who even in these circumstances could call God my God. My God, still. If ever there was one who should have been answered, it was this one. No other Israelite experienced the sufferings of this psalmist and the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everyone else in Israel, when they called upon Yahweh in these circumstances, it had been answered. But when Jesus, the true Israel, on the cross, called upon his Father, he was not answered. He was the exception. How amazing that the Son of God should be the one upon whose lips only this psalm is appropriate. This most terrible of psalms, this psalm which plumbs the depths of human suffering. How incredible that the only human being who could ever really have spoken this psalm was the Son of God, who became flesh to suffer with us. He has plumbed the depths of human suffering. And sometimes we should think about the sufferings of Christ. It's interesting that in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, they don't go into great detail about his suffering. They don't go into great detail about the details of his suffering. They simply say, there they crucified him. They don't tell us much about it. Someone has said that there are 5 accounts of the crucifixion in the Bible. 4 are in the 4 Gospels, and the 5th is here in Psalm 22. And here in Psalm 22, probably even in a way which we don't even in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Here in Psalm 22, we're allowed to enter into something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How amazing it is that the Son of God should suffer with us like this. How even more amazing it is that the Son of God should not just suffer with us, but should suffer for us. Because it was because of our sins that his communion with his Father was broken. He became sin for us. And there in the darkness, his communion with his Father was broken for our sake, so that we might never have to be able to say anything like Psalm 22 ourselves. How wonderful that his communion with the Father was restored, that our sin bearer was raised from the dead, that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And how wonderful that he now invites us to share in his communion with his Father and to celebrate with him his deliverance from sin and death. Because his deliverance from sin and death is the sign of our deliverance through him from sin and death. What suffering our sins brought upon him. What love to accept that suffering for us willingly, to become sin for us, so that he might restore us sinners to God. Amen. So let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for reminding us from this psalm that the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a doctrine in a textbook. It's not even just a doctrine in the Bible. But that it is an event, a terrible event, which involved terrible suffering for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering that no other human being has ever had to endure, at least not in this life. One day, those who are outside of Christ will indeed be forsaken by God, will indeed cry out and not be heard. But we thank you that until that day comes, no one need ever cry out and not be heard by the Father. No one need ever be forsaken, because the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken in our stead. And he took what we deserved in order to save us from it. And now he invites us to feast with him. And we thank you that we anticipate that when we gather around the Lord's table, to feast on the sacrificed, to partake of the bread and the wine, and in doing so by faith to partake of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that is a foreshadowing of the great feast in the kingdom of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ will gather redeemed sinners around himself to rejoice in his victory and to rejoice in his grace and to feast with him and his Father for all eternity. So we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.